Good morning, everyone. Thank you for that beautiful song, and thank you all for being here today. I'm grateful for my church family. How about you? Over the last several weeks, we've been journeying together through the love letters that Jesus has written to the seven churches in Revelation. And today, we come to the letter to the church in Philippi. So if you would open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Verses 7 to 13, and if you are reaching for your pew Bible, it's on page 1916. Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13, and page 1916. As I look at this letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Philadelphia, I'm reminded if there's one thing that can put a chill in the air, it is facing an uncertain future. When you are waiting for the lab results, when you have your life partner of 48 years on a hospital bed and everything is touch and go, when your kids leave you hanging in thin air, when your company is downsizing and you're waiting for the next shoe to drop, when you owe more on your house than it's worth, when you count up your life savings and you wonder if it's enough to get you through the retirement years, I'll tell you, the anxiety is enough to eat your guts out, isn't it? We live in a very uncertain world. There are whole countries in the European Union like Spain and Portugal and Greece that are right on the edge. Here in our own country, we are facing a fiscal cliff. We have just come off a very contentious presidential election. We live in a world where there are rogue nations developing nuclear weapons. There are terrorist cell groups planted here and there and everywhere. It's enough to make your blood run cold. And the church, yes, even our church is facing an uncertain future. Here in the North American division, which is made up of Seventh-day Adventists in Canada, the United States, Bermuda, and Micronesia, we are facing an uncertain future. One of the things that we are dealing with today is something that we call the grain of Adventism. The average Seventh-day Adventist in North America is something like 51 years old, while the average person on the streets is 38. They tell me that in the next 10 years, 50% of our pastors here in North America will come into their retirement years. 78% of our churches here in North America have memberships of less than 200. 57% of our churches have memberships of less than 100. There is a declining birth rate occurring across the nation and in our churches, and that has ominous implications for Adventist education. There are certain polemics that are threatening to divide our church, and it's getting harder and harder to win our friends for Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, the future just ain't what it used to be. We are living in frightening, uncertain times. Now, a long time ago, in a faraway place, there was a city called Philadelphia. It was established in the year 189 BC by King Eumenes II. He named it Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, in honor of his brother Attalus II. It was a good place to live. People were friendly, lots of business opportunities, cultural activities abounded everywhere. It was just a wonderful place to live until about 70 or 80 years before John wrote the book of Revelation, because it was then they got hit by the big one. They had this massive earthquake that shook the whole place down to its foundations. People were scared. They were living in aftershocks for years afterwards. And so what they did to try to keep some semblance of safety in their lives is they just moved out into the fields. They built these little huts for them to live in. They spent their days shoring up all the loose places and trying to make life safe again. And they were scared to death because they just didn't know when the next big one would hit. Those of us who live in California have a little idea what that's like. Well, in this city, there was a little Christian church. It was a good church filled with good people. We know that because Jesus here has only good things to say about the folks in the church at Philadelphia. Now, if you think that's quite unusual, you're right. Because of the seven letters, Jesus only does this twice, with the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia. He has only good things to say about them because this is one good church. And there are certain qualities that went into this church. First of all, it was a hard-working church. It says here in verse 8, I know your deeds. They were hard-working people. And they weren't hard-working because they were legalistic, trying to work their way towards heaven. It was just that they were so in love with Jesus. They just let that show in everything they did. The deacons in the church, they worked hard to make the church a safe and attractive place to be. Those who were involved in children's ministries worked hard to create programs that would attract children to Jesus Christ. Those who sang on the praise teams worked hard to create music sets that would bring people right into the presence of Jesus. The pastor, he worked hard all week so that on Sabbath morning he'd have a message of encouragement that would help the people grow in Christ. These are people who had hearts who were in love with Jesus. They loved each other. They were motivated. They did everything they could because they really cared about their church. The second thing that we can see about this church is that it was a faithful church. In verse 8 it says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. These were people who loved the word of God. Every day they were spending time in God's word, and they were people of serious substance. There was character to them. There was stick-to-itiveness to them. And when things got going in a very difficult way, they had the ability to just keep going and going for Jesus. They were faithful to the core. Back in 1940, there was a very fine Christian gentleman by the name of Dr. Clarence Jordan. Dr. Jordan had two PhDs, one in agriculture and the other in Greek and Hebrew. Quite a combination, wouldn't you say? Anyway, this man decided that his place in ministry was to get a farm going. He developed this farm that would serve the poor whites and the poor blacks in his Georgia community. And the folks in town didn't like it at all. They did everything they could to shut this man and his farm down, but he just kept going. They boycotted him. They boycotted his fruits and vegetables in the marketplace. When he drove into town, they would slash his tires. They did everything they could think of. And then one night in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan decided it was time to get rid of Dr. Jordan and his farm for good. One night, very late, they swept across the farm and they burned down every building on that farm except for Dr. Jordan's house. And with his house, they riddled it with a hail of bullets. Through the dark, Dr. Jordan could hear the voices of the KKK, and among them he recognized the voices of men from his own church. He recognized the voice of the reporter from the local newspaper. Next morning, while the rubble was still smoldering, he was out there working his farm and up onto the property drove the reporter for the local paper. He said, hey, Clarence, I just got the awful news. It's terrible. And so I've come to do a story about your farm closing down. Dr. Jordan just ignored him, just kept doing his work there on the farm. And the reporter kept prodding, kept probing, trying to get him to talk, and finally he just tore loose. He said, Dr. Jordan, you got them two PhDs, and you've been working this farm for 14 long years, and now it's gone. It's totally gone. Just how successful do you think you have been? At this point, Dr. Jordan looked up at the young man, and he said, I think we've been about as successful as the cross. You see, there's something you don't understand about us here. We are not about success on this place. We are about faithfulness. We are about faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're staying. A good day. And you know what? That day, Dr. Jordan and his colleagues got that ministry up and going again, and it's still going strong today. That's the way it was in the church in Philadelphia. They were faithful. They were faithful to Jesus. They loved Jesus. They loved each other. They were into the Word. They worked hard. They were faithful to the core. But let me tell you, it was not easy. Because in this church, they faced certain challenges that made their future uncertain. For one thing, it was a small church. A very small church with limited resources. You see here in verse 8, it says, I know that you have little strength. Now, if you have ever been the member of a little tiny church, you know exactly what we are talking about. 10 or 12 or 15 people show up for church on Sabbath morning, and right there, that's discouraging in itself. It's not much music because nobody knows how to play the piano. And the elder who has to preach does his best, but it's not that good. There's never enough money to go around. The building is always a little broken down somewhere. And everybody in this church is having to wear multiple hats. They're working hard, but they're tired. They're worn out. They're burned out. And under their breath, they're saying, I just don't know how much longer we can do this kind of thing. It's a picture of what's going on here in Philadelphia. But second of all, they have the challenge of the synagogue of Satan. You can see that here in verse 9. In this town, like Smyrna, they had the synagogue of Satan. And you have to ask yourself, well, what was that all about? Well, there are two important words here that give us important clues. The first word here is synagogue. So we know that it was Jewish in nature. And the second important word here is Satan, which means it was all trouble. Evidently, what we had here were a bunch of people who had the blood, people who had had the surgery, people who were card-carrying members of the synagogue, people who had influence in the local Christian church. The New Testament writers had a name for these people. They were Judaizers. These were people who had a legalistic agenda for the church. And you know how it is with legalistic people. They try so hard. They work so hard to attain this level of perfectionism. But it's never enough because we humans can never pull it off. And so these people are always angry, always frustrated, always grumpy. And that makes life in the church difficult. A few weeks ago, I heard the story of a little girl. She and her mom were at home one afternoon when guests stopped by for a visit. And during the course of the visit, mom turned to the little girl and said, Susan, please sing for our guest. And the little girl said, I don't want to sing. Please, Susan, mom said, you have such a lovely voice. Would you sing for our guest? No, I don't have a good voice at all, and I don't want to sing. Then mom said, okay then, run along upstairs, and I'll decide what to do with you. After the guests were gone, mom went upstairs looking for her little girl. She looked in the first bedroom. She wasn't there. She looked in the second bedroom. She wasn't there. She looked in the bathroom. She wasn't there either. So finally, she wandered into the master bedroom, and she opened the closet door, and there was little Susan in mom's closet. And mom said to her angry little girl, what are you doing in here? The little girl put her hands on her hips, and she said, I'll tell you, mommy, what I'm doing. I'm spitting. I'm spitting all over your dresses. I'm spitting all over your belts. I'm spitting all over your purses. I'm spitting all over your shoes. And right now, I'm just waiting for more spit. Talk about angry saints. Talk about frustrated legalists. That's what they do, don't they? They spit on everything and everyone in sight. And that makes life in the church difficult, doesn't it? It gives the church a feeling like, what's going to happen next? What does the future hold for us? So what are you supposed to do when you're tired and worn down and your resources are limited? What are you supposed to do when you've been beaten black and blue and you're wiping the spit off of you? What are you supposed to do? Jesus tells us here that there are two things. First of all, you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. In verse 1, it says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Three beautiful pictures of Jesus here. Jesus is holy. Jesus is the only one who has it all together. And the good news here is when you are going through uncertain times and you feel like your whole world is coming apart, Jesus has the ability to hold you all together, to keep you in a whole peace. The second thing that we can see here is that Jesus is true. Now, I know full well from personal experience that when you are tired and you're hurting inside and out and you're scared to death what the future might hold, you know what happens. Your clear, rational thinking capacities just go out the window, don't they? I mean, when you mix together fatigue and anxiety and assumptions and presuppositions and negative thinking, the whole thing takes you down the road to irrational thinking. It just makes a mess of things. What Jesus is telling us here is so important. Jesus is truth. Jesus always tells us the truth. And when Jesus is in our lives, he leads us back to good, rational thinking. Last of all, we are told here that Jesus holds in his hands the keys. And with those keys, he has the ability to lock the doors that are behind us, to put the past behind us so that we can move forward into the future. With those keys, he opens the doors to new opportunities. Jesus holds in his hands the keys that are so essential to our health and well-being in a bright new future. Jesus tells us here that when we are facing uncertain times, when we're hurting all over, when we are tired and feeling defeated, when we feel so overwhelmed by the challenges that we face, that we must keep our eyes on Jesus, because Jesus is always bigger than our problems. The second piece of counsel that we find here is in verse 11, where we are told to hold on. To hold on. Verse 11, it says, hold on to what you have. Right now, we are celebrating the Thanksgiving season. And as we do so, we are reminded of just how blessed we are. We have been blessed with the gift of life. We've been blessed with good health. We've been blessed with work. We have been blessed with our beautiful families, our spouses, our children that we're so proud of, our beautiful, beautiful grandbabies and great-grandbabies. We've been blessed with a wonderful church family. Oh, how I love my church family. We've been blessed with the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with the truth as it is in Jesus. We have been blessed with the promise that Jesus is coming soon. We have been blessed with the assurance that we have a place in heaven, that there's a better day coming. I'll tell you, when you're going through uncertain times and you are scared and you don't know what's going to happen next, you don't know how you're going to get through, Jesus says, hold on. Hold on to what you got. Don't you ever throw it away. Well, Jesus tells us that if we will keep our eyes on him, and if we will hold on, good things will happen. Three things we can see here in the passage. The first of these is that he will reverse our poor fortunes. In verse 10, it says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Let me ask you, do you have negative people in your life? Do you have people who shovel dirt at you day in and day out? Do you have people who are just a royal pain in whatever part of the body you might choose? Do you have difficult people? We all do. And Jesus is telling us here, if we will hold on, if we will keep our eyes on Jesus, he will reverse our fortunes and bring these people around to admit to our faces that we've been right all along. Jesus promises here to turn our scars into stars. The second thing that Jesus promises to those who faithfully cling to him is that in our hour to come, he will be with us. In our hour of trial that is to come, he will see us through. He says in verse 10, "Since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." That is good news. Because when I don't know what's coming down the pike, when I'm wondering what's going to hit me next, when I'm wondering what does tomorrow hold, when I am scared to death, Jesus says, "I'll go with you every step of the way. You don't have to be afraid because I will be with you and I will see you through. I will hold you strong and secure. I will make you a strong, stately, secure pillar in my temple." And then last of all, Jesus promises to put his name on us. Verse 12, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." Now, whenever I pack my bags and I get on a plane and I fly to another part of the country or another part of the world, I put my name on my baggage. I put on there where I am from and where I am going. That baggage belongs to me, and that baggage is going where I am going. Jesus tells us here that he's got his name on us. We belong to him. And where he's going, we're going. And he has promised to get us safely through because his name is on us. What a promise of assurance that we will not be left to just simply fade into insignificance, that we won't be left immobilized by our fears for the future, that we can confidently face tomorrow because he lives. Amen. There's a wonderful story that's told about the people of Tanzania. They selected a talented young man by the name of John Stephen Akwari to represent their country and run the marathon in the 1968 Mexico City Olympics. As John Stephen Akwari was running the most important race of his life, he suddenly stumbled and fell. He was bloody and banged up all over. He hurt like crazy. But for some reason, he decided that he wasn't going to quit. He was going to keep running. Well, about 7 o'clock that night, a runner from Ethiopia crossed the finish line first, and the others soon followed behind. And everyone there in the stadium figured the event was pretty well over, and they got up out of their seats to go home. Well, after a little while, the siren down at the police gate began to fire off. There were only a couple thousand people left in the stadium, and they strained their eyes to see what was going on down at the gate when they saw John Stephen Akwari come through. He was all bloodied and bandaged up, and they recognized that something significant must have happened. So they jumped to their feet. They began to scream and yell. They encouraged him across the finish line. And a few minutes later, a reporter caught up with the man, and he said, "John Stephen Akwari, I got to ask you what everyone wants to know. Why did you keep running when you were injured so significantly?" And the young man said, "You've got to understand that the people of Tanzania did not send me 7,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me here to finish the race." And that's the encouragement that we need today. I'll tell you, we are facing the race towards heaven. And there will be times when we get hurt so bad, when the pain will shoot right through us, times when we'll get so discouraged and we want to give up, times when the uncertainty of the future is enough to overwhelm us. The message to the Church of Philadelphia is this: never give up. Never, never, never give up, because Jesus is coming. Stay in the race, keep running, because you will win. And that is something you can be certain of. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for your promises, your assurances to us. When life is uncertain and we're scared and don't know what to expect, that we can know that we're going to come through on the other end just the way you want us to be. That we'll be strong and resilient and we will make it. Now, Lord, help us to live out the realities of this confidence, this faith, in our daily walk with you in the coming week. And may the warmth and the enthusiasm of this walk with you spread to those around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.